Yeah, how is the biblical doctrines of demonology, that is the doctrine of Satan himself or the devil, would even help us have a godly more marriage. Last night I was, you know, so this week I've been reading a lot of demons, and I remember telling Nancy, like, hey, right last night, right before I was going to sleep, hey, this book on demons is actually pretty good for you. You should read it. And then we were both like, oh, that kind of sounds wrong, right? So, you know, it's a biblical view of demons. I think as we go over this, I think why should we think about it? I think it's maybe perhaps to think about it like this. Let's just say in your marriage, you know, there's somebody out there that wants to destroy that marriage. There's someone out there that wants to destroy your marriage. You probably would lose sleep over that, right? If you think that person has become your enemy, right? They want to be with your spouse, or they just not even want to be with your spouse. They just want to destroy that. You could probably very easily lose sleep thinking, wow, there is a live human being out there, or a live being out there that's actually dedicated to destroying your marriage. And if that's the truth, we would be like, whoa, whether it's someone that's out there trying to cheat or someone that's just, you know, relatives or in-law that's just totally sworn to destroy it, then we would be like, whoa, right? We would be on guard. We would be praying, right? But how much more so the reality is there is someone, actually spirit in the spiritual realm, there is someone out there that wants to destroy our marriage, and that name is Satan and his minions, right? So in light of this, I thought we would want to think about this biblically, because I think sometimes we could live through our Christian life. I think we could have two imbalances when it comes to demons. We could either think they don't exist at all, live our life like they don't exist, or we become obsessed with them, right? So we could either be so obsessed, everything that happens wrong, we're like, oh, I got to curse, I got to cast out in the name of Jesus. Or we think, oh, there's no, you know, the world is just all physical and that's it. There's no God, no spiritual realm. But the reality is there's, we need to have balance. So I think tonight we want to look at this, and I would even say this is actually practical in thinking about it for our Christian life. And even in the area, I'm gearing this more towards how this theology, systematic theology, is important for our marriage, okay? So our purpose, if you're following along, you guys got the email that I sent. I just posted on the blog. You know, so the purpose I want to do is this series is just look at theology, how it shapes marriage. And this is our fifth part, looking at how the Bible's teaching on the devil and how also to resist him in order so that we would be able to protect our marriage. I think I've probably had a bit of bad grammar. So I want to begin first with looking at four truths concerning Satan. I'm going to actually be focusing more, not so much on demons itself, but more on Satan himself, because I think the scripture emphasizes more on Satan. Even if it's demons that are doing it, it's really on behalf of who? On Satan himself, right? So the first one, truth is, I think this is pretty obvious, is truth number one. And so we're looking at these four truths, what scripture has to say, and then also say, how does this, why is this important for marriage? And then we'll end with application, saying, how do we, the application must be, how do we resist Satan and his attack in marriage, okay? So truth number one is the devil does exist, okay? In our day and age, like I said earlier, in our day and age, people either don't believe he exists or they're obsessed with things demonic. So we need to establish that Satan exists. When I first read through the scripture, I was just trying to think about what it's about to say about Satan or demons. I was actually surprised how little it mentioned. That was when I was in seminary. That was like 10 years ago when I started. Then recently, I just restarted my own study. Then I was surprised, like, wait, how often does Satan does come up, or demons also as well? So I guess I've grown to realize when I first started reading, I'm thinking there's going to be a lot more. Then I guess I started thinking, oh, there's not that much. Then started reading it, looking at all these passages myself, realized, hey, actually, it mentions quite a bit. And I would even say the one that mentions probably the most is probably Jesus himself and also his interaction. In the gospel is the one that you see reality the most. So I just want to go over real quick the term Satan. We'll look at it. You know, Satan and devil, I think, is used interchangeably in the Bible. So we want to look at Satan in the Old Testament and Satan and devil in the New Testament. Satan in the Old Testament, here I'm just going to be quoting from a guy named Joe Beakey. His book is actually pretty practical. So it's pretty balanced. It's not like sensational. It's not like weird and crazy stuff, because sometimes you see those so spiritual warfare thing, they're like really like loopy, like they start naming demons, like how do you even know? It's just getting kind of a little bit too like wacko, right? It's just weird. So Satan is a Hebrew word that means an accuser or adversary. This is from Hebrew, and one who resists. Think of it, if you maybe a better name is an enemy, okay? An enemy who goes out by accusing you and making everything miserable for you, okay? The term is used 19 times in the Old Testament, 14 of which are in Job 1 and 2. So the most time you ever see it's mentioned is in Job 1 and 2. But we must also be careful, just because the name doesn't mention appear that much, you also see Satan in other aspects that is mentioned also as well. For instance, I think Genesis 3, you know, with the snake, I don't think that was a literal snake, because in later on in Revelation 12, it interprets that, said that's the serpent of old, Satan himself. So we see sometimes its manifestation in other ways also as well. And of course, there's a lot of talk about demons also, more than, you know, added to the Satan reference. The term Satan, while it is Hebrew, is also mentioned in the New Testament. Kind of like the word Abba, or you know, certain Hebrew words get mentioned in the New Testament. So Satan does appear in the Bible, but he's often called the devil. As opposed to demons, which are just other fallen angels that are following Satan himself, which is often called devil. The devil, the term literally means accuser or slander, so you can kind of see how they, in the Greek, they use that term to literally translate Satan, right? It's used 60 times in the New Testament. 40 of the times is in the Gospel alone. Okay, 40.
Devil and Satan in the New Testament is used the same word?
I would say it often, when you look at it, Satan does appear in the Bible.
Satan does. Which is the Hebrew transliteration into.
Yeah. Yeah, just is like, yeah. So you see sometimes, I think, I can't think of an example now, like Hallelujah, right, is mentioned, even though that's really, it's really Hebrew, but it's brought in with that. So Satan does appear, at least in the King James, appears 34 times in the New Testament. Half of them are also in the Gospel. I would say if you look at the Bible, there's times where it seems like there's places in certain parts of Scripture that mentions more. And the most is actually during Jesus' ministry. I know today some churches are obsessed with casting out demons and all kinds of things that's charismatic and really wacky. But I would even say if you look at Acts, you do see that, but it's not as much as in Revelation. And I think, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Actually, at that time, was also a unique time because they knew the Son of Man is born, right? If you think about it, Satan knew from Genesis 3, I think there's a messianic prophecy there, that someone's going to crush his head. So when he comes, he's going to go throw everything all out. So I think you see there's even a difference, because you don't really see demon possessions in the New Old Testament. You see demons going into people, but it's never like... I think all non-believers have demons that would control them. But of course, they have their own responsibility. But they're already owned. So, but then the possession is like at another level, right? Where they foam in the mouth, they're some kind of illness, or they're super strong, weird voice. But you see, mainly, most of the time, it's really during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I think that's because all of them are working overtime. Because the Son of Man is here, we're going to go overtime to crush the kingdom of God. But the good news is that even if you were to kill Jesus, that still is part of God's plan, right? That still frustrates the plan of Satan. So we see a lot more reference in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So with that, so that exists. Let's go to truth number two. The devil wants to destroy your marriage. The devil wants to destroy your marriage. I want to prove this by two set of argument. First, Satan attacked Christians in general, and also I would even say Scripture mentioned explicitly that he does think about our marriage. First and foremost, let's look at the first part. Satan attacks Christians in general. If you look with me in 1 Peter 5:8, let's turn over there. 1 Peter 5:8. I know the verses are mentioned there, but I think it's a good habit to open our scripture. Chris, would you be able to read? You're reading from the NIV, right? Okay.
1 Peter 5:8.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour.
Yeah, so that's pretty sobering, right? By way of context, this is Peter writing his epistle. Do you remember who he was writing this letter to? 1 Peter 1:1, right? He's obviously talking to believers, but he's talking to those who he calls them aliens. Because why? They were the first generation church. Because of persecution in Jerusalem, they were scattered all over because of all the heavy persecution. So he calls them aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. So he's writing to a bunch of believers that are persecuted, that knows what persecution is like, that are spread. And in the midst of all these things with persecution, it's in chapter 5, verse 8, he tells them, hey, the warfare you're going through, the persecution, is spiritual. But don't forget, the main leader behind it is Satan, or the devil himself. But we must also not just only watch out for his minions, like his false teachers going around, which is the theme of 2 Peter, or even false believers or government persecuting us, but even be careful of Satan himself, right? Satan himself. So just truth number one, I want to establish the devil. The devil wants to destroy your marriage. But first and foremost, the general principle that Satan wants to destroy us believers. He wants to devour us. But actually, the part that blows my mind away is, I think the Bible actually mentioned specifically, Satan does have, the devil does have marriage in our mind as one of the things he attacked. Okay, so it's not just the church, it's not just individual Christian life, but I think he, among his target is marriage and is the family. Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Nancy, would you be able to read?
Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent before a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer.
Yeah, we'll be looking, yeah. Oh, you can go on, sorry.
Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Yeah, so we see this is one instance where the word is Satan, right? The Hebrew word being written, spelled out in Greek, right? So we'll be looking at again at this verse again later, but I think in this verse it's fascinating because 1 Corinthians 7, by way of context, is talking about relationships, right?
Papa.
It's talking about what happens when people are widows. What do we do in that case? What about people that are married non-believers and they leave, right? That was the thing. What about people that are single and people that desire marriage? Should you do that? So all in all this context, it's a pretty long chapter. Chapter 7 is what, 50 or 30 or 40 verses, right? But yet in the beginning here, talking about those that are married, the husband and wife in verse 4, right? The authority of the body. So they're talking about physical intimacy here, right? And in verse 5, it says, stop depriving one another. And one of the reasons why is Satan's actually what? Is wanting to tempt us in our marriage because of lack of self-control. So Satan actually cares about Christian marriage. He cares in a sense he wants to destroy it. At least for me, thinking about that is pretty sobering. Thinking about, yeah, it's not just he just wanted to destroy Christian's life in general or the church, but your marriage, he keeps an eye out. And if you think about it this way, if he cares about attacking marriage, then we think of even today's landscape, of all the gay marriage, in some sense, it's demonic. Now, the people might not know it. They just go along with it. But I think sometimes Satan uses people, and they don't even know they're being lackeys or minions for Satan. But definitely Satan does want to target Christian marriage and to mention it very specifically, which I think makes this study important, very, very important. Which leads to truth number three, if you're following along. Truth number three, Satan's strategy includes tempting us in order to sin and then accuse us before God. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 21, not to be confused with 1 Corinthians. 1 Chronicles, and let's actually open up the chapter because I do want to mention some things within the chapter itself. 1 Chronicles, I know it's probably not a place we always turn to. If you're at 1st, 2nd Kings, then the next book is 1st Chronicles, right? I don't think it helps if I say 1st Chronicles next to 2nd Chronicles, right? 1st Chronicles 21, verse 1. Victor, would you be able to read verse 1?
Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take the consensus of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commander of the chief, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba.
So here in verses 1, mentions that Satan wants to stand up against Israel, and how? He moved the king, King David, to take a census of the people. Now, God has specifically said don't. There's many reasons for that, so that Israel don't trust in their number games, but trust in God. And because Satan tempted David, David did take a census, but notice how does God think about it in verse 7. I'll read verse 7. God was displeased with this, so he struck Israel, right? So they sin, and because of that, they have faced the consequence of God. And do you think Satan kind of wants that to happen? Yeah, he wants them to separate the people from you know, the favor of God, right? So I think you see here, that's, you know, one strategy. But notice also as well, that never means we're not responsible for what we do, right? We have to be responsible. It can't be like how I think some Christians would say, oh, Satan made me do it, therefore you get away, right? You can't be like the, you know, guy sometimes in death row says, oh, you know, I didn't do it myself, Satan made me do it. But biblically speaking, he always tempts something you already have, a temptation that you already have. And notice in verse 8, David recognized his responsibility, right? David said to God, I've sinned greatly, and I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So notice there is a responsibility. Just because Satan tempts and we do it, it's still, we are, what, tempted by something within us that we already want with that. Which I think makes Satan very crafty. I think sometimes in movies, the closest character is the Joker. Do you guys all see the one, what's that guy's name, the guy that died?
Heath Ledger.
Do you guys see that one particular Batman? Which to me is crazy. I mean, I think it's, if you think about it, he makes sometimes people do things for him. You know, and they remember that opening scene where they go rob a bank? Like, all these guys are bumping off each other, right? All these guys, he's getting all these guys for their own sinful reason to, what, make money. And then he just shows up after they all kill each other and bring the whole thing and take a school bus, right? That crazy scene, if you think about it, that's like, wow. But yet he uses all of them to his own advantage. So, but it's also their own greed, their own sinfulness that's there. It's just they're just not realized. They're just a pawn in his bigger scheme of things. They all think they're going to make off with it, but he just has the last laugh because he's, what, more smart and thought things through for all of them. So I think in the same way, that's like Satan, you know, I would say of all the movie characters, that's probably the closest imagery, which makes it even a more frightening role, I think, whoever plays that. I think they all thought it was a creepy role, right? The more realistic it is, or at least how it looks, okay? So let's go on also as well, to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. He doesn't just tempt us, but after he tempts us, he also throws it in God's face, and he accuses us before God. Zechariah chapter 3. It's towards the New Testament almost, towards the end of the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Wendy, would you be able to read verse 1?
Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and
yeah, which is amazing. Yeah, so this is the vision of Zechariah the prophet. He has different visions throughout the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a very prophetic book, and a lot of it predicts, I would say, in the Old Testament, the number two books that predicts more prophecy about Christ coming is in Zechariah. The most is in Isaiah. And Isaiah is also a big book, but Zechariah, I feel like, is almost every chapter, there's things that points us towards the anticipation of Christ. But in this vision, he pictures a high priest in his time, a guy named Joshua, and he's standing before the Lord, and Satan is what? Accusing him, right? Accusing him, and it goes on, he wears dirty, filthy ragments, garments. Dyslexic day. Garments, right? And that's to show what symbolizes he's sinful. And how could a high priest go before God? And Satan's there accusing him. Of course, Christ, which I think the angel of the Lord there is Christ, he's the one that gives him what? Clean robes and everything, which shows the idea of imputed righteousness. Imputed being an alien righteousness, not of our own, is given to us. That's almost an, you know, that's like Christ, right? He died for us, and his goodness is what he gives to us. But it's not something he works within us first. He gives us that legal credit. Then he loves us, works in us, and then makes us practically holy, right? So here we see Satan's operation is after, even after we sin, he accuses us before God and accuses us and even laughs in God's face. And but ultimately for us, he accuses us and saying, you know, even with that, I think sometimes Christians can be attacked by demonic things where we're like, oh, we're not good enough to be Christians. I sin in a way that no other Christians can, right? Or whatever else. God will never accept us or whatever else. He'll never forgive us our sin. That's demonic, right? Reality is God does forgive if we come to him, okay? So that's truth number three. Let's go to truth number four. In light of, so one is Satan exists. Number two is the devil wants to destroy your marriage. Number three is Satan's strategy include tempting us, then accusing us before God. Number four is this. Satan is a strong foe, but he does have a weakness. So I want to begin, I quoted this guy named John Blanchard. I think his words are pretty dead on. We need to be warned about Satan in the sense that, I'll just quote here, quote, "We are opposed by a living, intelligent, resourceful, and cunning enemy who can outlive the oldest Christian, outwork the busiest, outfight the strongest, and outwit the wisest," right? So in light of this, we need to realize we can't just be, I know even when I was younger, among some, you know, young, charismatic Christians, it was always like, you know, Satan has nothing. And it's almost like, oh, well, reality is he's probably pretty strong, right? And we need to be wise and not rely on our own strength, okay? Let's turn to Luke 22, verse 31. I think this passage is pretty sobering, just showing his strength. Because sometimes we could underestimate or overestimate. But in terms of underestimating, I think the case of Peter, he'll be called Simon here in Luke 22, kind of shows the danger of underestimating Satan, right? Luke 22, by way of context, this is the last night before Christ would pass away. He's having a supper with them. He's talking to them, if you remember. They're all depressed. They're thinking, what's going on? You know, Simon says, I'll be with you to the end. And verse 31, Jesus gives these sobering words, which no one would not have known if Jesus didn't reveal what was going on in the spiritual realm. Verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." That's a pretty frightening image, right? That's Apostle Peter. And Satan wants to what? Just shake you like wheat. And that's a pretty sober imagery. Very vivid image of what he's capable of doing. Well, not only what he's capable of doing, but what he wants to do also as well. And when you see this picture, you suddenly realize Peter doesn't look so strong when you think about how Satan is so strong, right? So for those that underestimate Satan, I think this teaches us that Satan is a strong foe. But we could also have the mistake of what? Overestimating Satan. And Satan does have weakness. He's stronger than us, but he does have a weakness. Which I think, when I was thinking about this, is Satan afraid of anything? Because after a while, you're thinking, man, this is a pretty frightening thing. There's sense that we have a healthy fear. But is Satan afraid of anything? And I would say the answer is yes, right? Well, let's turn to James 2:19. James 2:19. Wendy, would you be able to read James? Did I have you read already?
Mm-hmm. I can read again.
Okay.
"You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder."
Yeah, so you see here, right? You know, demons is not just Satan, right? It's all the class of fallen angels. And I think this passage is pretty, you know, James, by way of context, is about how we must have faith that has works, right? Produce works. That's the theme. And in addressing that, you can't just say you believe and have no works. He brought up the example of Satan. Correction, the demons, which includes Satan. They also believe there's a God. They can't deny there's a God that exists out there. But when they think about God, what kind of emotions do they have? They shudder, right? There is a sense of fear, okay? So Satan has a weakness, and I think this is where, if you know his weakness, and the demons have his weakness, this is actually leads to our application, presupposes his weakness, okay? He's not afraid of us. He's not afraid of us on our own power. There's only one person he's afraid of, and that is God. So in light of this, as application, if you're looking with me, application, it was, so drawing the implication towards marriage, I think this question is, how do we resist Satan? I think it must begin with realizing the presupposition is that if he's afraid of God, then the only thing we can resist Satan has to involve God from beginning to end as a foundation, as a means, and as the goal also as well. I think the first thing is cultivate a strong prayer life with your spouse. With your spouse and also individually. Remember 1 Corinthians 7:5? I know we looked at that. We'll look at it again. And it says, stop depriving one another except for agreement for a time. The only time we are separate is what? It says, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Okay? So I think corporately we pray together. You know, husband and wife pray together. But it should not be the only time you pray together is when you guys do family worship. Or the only time you guys do it is you guys want to pray together. Each one of us should have our own spiritual life going on, right? Should be having our own devotionals and having our own prayer life. Because as it says here, the only time you separate is to pray together. Pray separately, right? So even in our life, I think we should realize, even our marriage can't say, okay, the husband is not doing well, whatever. But it's also every one of us should have a responsibility to pray to God. So how do we resist Satan? I think resisting his schemes is realize we need to cultivate a strong prayer life, both individually, that is on our own, and also together as couples, right? And knowing this world, there's all, you know, I'm sure you guys have seen statistics, right, where a lot of Christian people that go to church, the divorce rate is just the same, or almost the same. I think the only difference, there is a statistical difference of those, that the more they attend, the more they're not. You know, the least likely they'll divorce. But I think the strongest correlation is actually prayer together is the number one. You think of all these things the world is trying to do, and I think we have the solution is really with prayer, okay? So cultivate a strong prayer life with your spouse and also individually. Second application is do not deprive physical intimacy with your spouse, right? Verses 5, the first part, is it says stop depriving one another. And the context in verse 4 is talking about what? The body, right? Of husband and wife, is their body is not their own, but it's for each other. So stop depriving one another. It's talking about here physical intimacy, okay? Do not deprive physical intimacy. I know we're here, we're married people. I would even say sometimes, you know, it's interesting. You know, sometimes you're counseling someone in sin that's single, that's fornicating. It's in crazy how, you know, sexual sin could be such an idol where people could fornicate and they just, like, sleep with a different person every single day. You're almost like, man, don't you get tired? But that's an idol, right? But then also, you know, when you share that with married people, they're like, wait, how is it every week? Because we've been married and everything else, we're tired, you know, and we got bills to pay, we got children to take care of and everything else. So I think that's important also, Joel, that we need to also guard our time you know, just even reserve time for one another. Sometimes I think the physical intimacy is the tip of the iceberg. There's a lot of things that goes on before, right? If the whole marriage is not well, if the finance is not well, that tip of the iceberg is gone. It's sinking down, right? Well, not sinking down, but you get the idea. It's you know, everything. So I think it's important just making time, you know, even as we're tired. Sometimes it's just, going through that. And I think also as well, we must also be understanding. But I also think, yeah, there's times sometimes where we might say, hey, there's certain things we need to cut also as well to make time for that, okay? Also, as an application, forgive one another. Forgive another one another. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Nancy, do you want to read that out loud?
Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us when we are not ignorant of this.
Yeah, remember, Paul's writing this letter to a very troubled church in the church in Corinth, right? And then he talks about he's going to forgive this one member. But I love how he says this, you know, in the context here, it's talking about forgiveness in the church and in Paul's ministry. So forgiveness is important in ministry and in the church. Otherwise, you will destroy the ministry if you don't forgive, right? But I think we could draw an application for even for marriage here. If you notice here, one of the motivation for why Paul says he'll forgive those that have wronged him is if you look again in this verse, it says, so that no advantage would be taken advantage of us by who? Satan. Satan could take advantage when we have unforgiveness within the church or in ministry. And it says, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. And what is the scheme here? In the context, I think, is talking about division, the destruction of unity, right? And I think while this passage is talking about church and ministry, I think there's an application we could draw for even marriage, right? The last thing you want is also a divided marriage where there's no unity. So in light of the fact that if Satan attacks sometimes is the use of unforgiveness to cause as a wedge between a marriage and its unity, I think as application, we must make a habit of regularly forgiving one another. Regularly forgiving one another, right? I would also say, fourth application, resolve to resist the devil. James 4:7 says, submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I know charismatics love to read this verse. Resist the devil, and he flee from you, right? But I think, don't forget the first part. Submit to God first, okay? By the way, just from everything we've seen earlier, is Satan really afraid of us? When we resist him, is he fleeing because of us or something deeper within us, i.e. God? I would say it's God, okay? I would say he would not flee from you if you don't put on the armor of God, okay? I would say he would not flee from you at all. He would sift you like wheat unless you have the armor of God, which leads to the fifth application. We must realize that the devil will not flee from us merely because we are resisting him. Rather, we need to resist him by putting on the armor of God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's just open that up. Now, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but remember the purpose of the armor of God in context is actually talking about spiritual warfare, okay? Let's talk about spiritual warfare in the context of trying to live for God when there's all these resistance all around us and within. Twice in this passage, he tells us to put on the armor of God, which if he says it twice, that means, is it probably important? It probably is, right? But if you look at verse 11 gives us the purpose. Why we must put on the armor of God? Verse 11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Only twice in the New Testament does it ever say schemes of the devil. The passage we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, and in this passage here. So what is the reason we put on the full armor of God? Is to resist who? The devil himself and his schemes, right? It's with his schemes that we put that on. So I think there's never any substitute for actually, if you look at the discipline of God, the armor of God, it's really talking about the ordinary discipline of grace, right? Trusting in God, which is faith, right? The helmet of salvation, we're saved. Putting on the belt of truth, on and on. You think about it, it's, all those are spiritual discipline. We must apply the truth of God. We must use the word of God. Or apply it. And we must also as well use prayer. So all those things are ordinary means of discipline, illustrated. But if I could even go one more point, I would also want to say that when you think about the armor of God, when we think of the armor of God, I know sometimes we could picture, oh, this is something we put on. Armor of God. How's the God functioning in that phrase? Armor of God. With the word armor of God, where's that of God? What does that mean? When we say armor of God, the of God part, what does that mean?
It's not ours.
Yeah, it's from God, right? Okay. It is from, obviously, from God. If you guys can, open up with me to Isaiah 59. I would even say of God could mean that it's, okay, God gives it, it's a source. Or it can mean that this is something that's his, that he puts on, and then he gives to us. And I would actually think the best way to understand the armor of God is, let's go back to the Old Testament, because that's the time where the first time armor of God appears. Was not, Paul didn't make that up. Paul actually knows his Old Testament well. If you guys turn with me to Isaiah 59, first time I found this, it blew my mind away. I was like, whoa, this sounds so much like Ephesians 6. Then I realized, no, Isaiah 59 comes first, right? If you guys look with me in verses 15, we'll begin roughly in verses 15. This is God talking here. He says, yes, truth is lacking, and he may turn aside from evil, making himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing his sight, that there was no justice, and there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then he brought salvation to him, and his righteousness uphold him. He, and who is this he? Is God, right? He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrap himself with zeal as a mantle. And you think, whoa, does that sound like Ephesians 6? So whose armor wore this at first? I would say it was God. So it's an imputed, all these things is imputed, that is, it's given from God. But it's almost like, which I think blows our mind away, that's almost like, whoa, God wore these armor, and he battled with it for our salvation. Then he make us wear the very same armor. And you know it's been tested and true, right? Because God has put it on. Of course, you think, how would we fit? Of course, the Holy Spirit comes in. I like what the Puritan said. It's the Holy Spirit that comes in, and he makes it fit into us, right? Or we fit into that, right? So I think in that sense, I think that's important to realize all of this means that, I would even say that God there in Isaiah 59 is Christ. Because he's the one that actually went and gives us the righteousness. He took that on. So when you read that, it's very important. We must never forget, even with all the discipline of reading the Word of God, using as a sword of Scripture, and also praying, and also the beltway of truth, and all these things, and breastplate of righteousness, we must never forget that all that could only work if we're actually communing with Christ, right? That union, that abiding in John 15. Because that even that breastplate of righteousness, it's not our own, but it's given, imputed, righteousness from who? From Christ, right? Okay. Any questions thus far?